All right, we are in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we are going to, we got through verse number 7 last week, and we began looking at three essentials that Timothy must possess to be successful. We're talking about spiritual success, and Paul is writing Timothy as he is nearing the end of his life. He is in a Roman dungeon, and Timothy has a timid personality, and he possibly could be swayed not to violate the word of God. I don't think he would turn on truth, but maybe not stand as strong as he needed to. So we saw last week courageous enthusiasm, verses 1 through 7. Let's look this morning at number 2, shameless suffering, verses 8 through 12. Shameless suffering. Three essentials Timothy must possess to be successful. Courageous enthusiasm. Number 2, shameless suffering. A key thought in this section of Scripture are the two words, not ashamed. Not ashamed. First, verses 8 through 10, be not ashamed of the Lord's testimony, Paul writes. Do not be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. Again, Timothy was timid, and there were circumstances that were putting him under a lot of pressure, both within the church of Ephesus and about the church, outside the church. And so he might be tempted to avoid those circumstances that required a strong witness and involved suffering. So he again, Paul, encourages Timothy. First of all, he reminds him, God gives us power. God gives us power. Look at verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of or about, it could be translated, our Lord, nor of me his prisoners, but be thou partaker or sharer of the afflictions or the sufferings of the gospel according to or according by the power of God. So Paul said, don't be ashamed to name the name of Christ due to fear or persecution or because of his being linked to the Apostle Paul. Remember what Jesus prayed, because I don't know about you, but I don't like to suffer. You like suffering? You know, the Lord Jesus didn't like it either. Do you remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Speaking of a cup of suffering, remove this cup from me. Remember that? The Apostle Paul asked the Lord 3 times. He had a thorn in the flesh, a lot of debate over what the thorn was. Some say it was bad eyesight. Some said other things, physical ailments. The context of 2 Corinthians is they were attacking Paul from every side, questioning his apostleship and lots of other things. And I think the false teachers and the accusers were the thorns that Paul wanted removed. But we can disagree or agree on that. It really doesn't matter either way. But the fact of the matter is suffering is a very real part of the Christian life. The Lord, even in the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, part of the Sermon on the Mount, said that there would be a special blessing for those that would suffer persecution or be reviled because of naming the name of Christ. Not talking about we're not talking about suffering for doing wrong, robbing a bank or killing somebody or speeding or whatever. We're talking about suffering as a Christian. And Peter, of course, wrote about suffering. First Peter is all about it. And he mentions a couple of things that I think are important for us to look at. In chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter, "For what glory is it? Or what kind of credit would one get if, when ye are buffeted or beaten for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" I mean, if we do something wrong, we get punished, we deserve it, right? But then what about when we're not really doing anything wrong that we're aware of anyway? We're all sinners, we sin all the time. But as far as we know, we're walking with Jesus, doing what he wants us to do. We're trying to be obedient to him, to his word, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. "But if when ye do well or good and suffer for it, you then take that patiently, this is acceptable or commendable with God." Because what we're saying, when we accept it, we are putting our total faith and trust in God's sovereign care. We're saying, "Lord, I don't understand why I'm suffering, but I know Jesus suffered. He never even sinned a sin, and they beat him, and he came into his own received him not. They despised him, they reviled him, they ultimately beat him beyond human recognition. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head. They even, when they hung him on a cross, they cast lots for his garments. I mean, it was awful what they did, how he suffered, and he never did a thing wrong. And Lord, I know he suffered for me. And if I want to be a partaker of his glory, the Bible teaches I must be willing to be a partaker of his suffering. If we want the crown, then we've got to have the cross. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Also in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, 17. "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Now, we live in a day where, as Isaiah predicted back in Isaiah 5, that there would be a time when people would call good evil and evil good. If you take a stand for what's right, take a stand against the debauchery that is sweeping our nation, you're called all kinds of names. If you're a Christian today, especially if you're one of those, are you ready for this? Hang on to your seats, buckle up. If you're one of those Christian, white Christian nationalists, that means a white Christian that loves his or her country. You know, I love God and I love the United States. I don't love what it's become, but I love what it's founded upon. I love the founding documents and those that were willing to give it all so that we can enjoy what we enjoy. And ultimately, all these things, freedom and liberty, comes from God himself. These are not things the government gives. You know, the government doesn't give liberty. The government doesn't give freedom. Those are gifts. Those are endowed to us by our Creator. And so since the government can't take them away, the government should not be able to take them, give them to us, the government should not be able to take them away as well. We have gotten things flipped around. The government is supposed to be of the people, by the people, for the people. We don't send people to Washington to be our bosses and tell us what to do. Now the next thing we'll take away is our hot water heaters, and we'll change those and make them ineffective like they have everything else. And as I was looking this over, rereading it and studying it and praying about it, I got to thinking about the new identity politics that have swept our nation. And I'm concerned about something beyond that. We could talk about that, but that's not why we're here. I want to talk about identity Christianity. I got a feeling there are a lot of people that identify as a Christian, but aren't. I mean, that'd be awful to identify as one, think you're okay, but in reality, you're not. I read about a guy in Japan this week. I saw a little clip on it. Since he was a little boy, this little Japanese man wanted to be a collie. Anybody see that? Yeah. He wanted to be a collie. And so he spent $22,000. I don't know what the yens were, a lot more. $22,000, and had this very extravagant costume, collie costume. And it showed a picture of him. His wife took him out for his first walk. And I mean to tell you, I'm not kidding you. He looked like a collie. He was on all fours. I don't know how they did it. The legs looked a little big. He must be a really skinny dude. But he did you see the collie, Fred? Didn't it look like a collie? The dude got his wish. He identified as a collie, and he looked like a collie. I don't know if his wife made him smell like a collie, and I don't know if he went to the bathroom like a collie. But, I mean, if you looked at him, you'd swear he's a collie. He identified as one. And, you know, today, if you identify as something, you're supposed to be recognized by that and use the proper pronouns and all that kind of stuff. But was he a collie? I mean, he probably knew everything there was to know about a collie. He even looked like one, but he wasn't a collie. And I think sometimes folks think if they know a little bit about Jesus and identify with him in some certain respect, though it may be limited, it may be join a church or whatever, that somehow or another makes him a Christian. Please be assured that just saying you're one doesn't make you one. I've used the illustration a gazillion times. If I go home and I stand in my garage and say I identify as a car, I don't become a car, do I? So please, as the Bible says, examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. So Paul said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. God gives us power. Sometimes in our Christian experience, we are going to suffer for doing right. And I think we are coming to a time when that is going to increase. It already has. When we suffer for doing good, we share in Christ's suffering. We share in Christ's suffering. And no one has suffered like he suffered. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable or made like him unto his death. Now, you got to be serious about your Christian faith to pray something like that. But Paul knew the Lord. He was a born-again believer, but yet he said, I want to know him more. Even to the point, if necessary, to be made conformable unto his death by suffering. But God will give us what we need. He will give us the power and the strength to endure suffering when we need it. He won't give it to us before we need it. He'll give it to us when we need it. In other words, we may think, I don't know how I could withstand torture if our country is overrun by an enemy like a gazillion Chinese. I don't know if I could stand up to torture. Well, we know in the flesh we can't, can we? We cannot. But when the time comes, if we are walking with our Lord hand in hand, filled with his Holy Spirit, desiring to be obedient to him, seeking to glorify him, even in death if necessary, we will have what we need to endure. God has promised that. The Father did it for the Son, and God will do it for us as well. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, I had forgotten about this. That we also, when we suffer on behalf of the church, capital C, the whole church, the body of Christ. Colossians 1, verse number 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. Not only does God give us power, verse 8, but God has called us by his grace. God has purposes for us to fulfill by his grace and for his glory. And sometimes suffering is a part of that plan. We cannot feel like victims every time we go through a hardship or anytime we have an ache or a pain or something goes wrong in our marriage or on our job or with our child or grandchild or whatever. Pick a problem. We cannot crumble every time we have an issue or something happens in our family that would be deemed to be tragic. We have to understand that God is in control, even of those times when we go through hardship. Was Jesus in the center of the will of the Father when he suffered? I mean, he didn't suffer because he did something wrong, did he? He didn't suffer because he's a bad person. He suffered because it was the will of the Father. And in order for him to pay our sin debt, he needed to die on a cross. That was God's plan. That was God's purpose. And he willingly laid down his life because he loves us. He loves us. So Jesus suffered in the will of the Father, and we who trust in him will also suffer. And the emphasis in this verse 9 is grace, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, or not because of our works, but according to or because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And those that, of course, believe that God predetermines some to heaven and some to hell jump on this verse and say, see, God knows way back. He has predetermined. Of course, God knows everything. We know he knows. But has God predestined one to heaven and one to hell? And they use this verse among many others. But I want to draw your attention to what I deem to be the key phrase, in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't necessarily mean that specific individuals are in view here, but all of those who, because the only way we can be saved is through Christ. Those who are saved are those in Christ Jesus. If you read passages in Ephesians, especially the first chapter, that sounds like God has predetermined some to heaven and some to hell. No. Same thing there. Key phrase. In Christ Jesus. Is there anybody saved who is not in Christ Jesus? Is there anyone that can be saved who does not repent and believe from the depths of their being that Christ is the only payment for sin? There's no one saved without Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life, correct? No man or woman comes to the Father but by him. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world, or literally the ages, began. He's talking about the foundation of the gospel. The very foundation of the gospel is Christ Jesus. No Jesus, no gospel, no good news, no death, burial, and resurrection. So in God's grace, his unmerited favor toward us, he had a purpose for saving us. And I can promise you that his purpose for saving us is much more than keeping us out of hell. Much more than keeping us out of hell. God has a purpose for us as long as we have breath in our bodies and we're able to function. In our minds, even if our bodies begin to fail, there's a lot we can do. We can pray. We can make calls. We can encourage. We can, a lot of things. We can send cards. There are things we can do even when our health is failing. God has a purpose for us, even in suffering. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So God saved us by his grace, Ephesians 2:8-9. He called us by his grace. We are his workmanship. That's based upon his grace. And we are here to fulfill his purposes, even if it means suffering, if that's part of his plan. How do we do that? We trust him. All of this grace is ours in Christ. We cannot earn it. We do not deserve it. It is God's unmerited favor. So God gives us power, verse 8. God gives us his grace. He's called us by his grace. Verse 9, number 3, Christ has defeated death. Christ has defeated death. Look at verse 10. But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Abolished there means rendered inoperative. The sting is gone. It's no longer considered a threat or an enemy for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know that we are pretty familiar with these verses, but they're so awesome. Great resurrection chapter, chapter 15, talking about the resurrection of Christ and also the resurrection of true believers. Verses 54 and 55. So in this corruptible, our old wearing out bodies, I don't know about you, but mine's wearing out. It's getting old. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, or the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, because no man other than Christ himself is able to perfectly obey God's law. And so we are condemned. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are timid and fearful, and Paul is telling Timothy, if you're timid and filled with fear, what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of death? Well, why are you afraid of death? There's no need to be afraid of death. Why? Because Christ has won the victory. Oh yeah, if he tarries his coming, we're still going to die. But we don't have to tremble in fear at the thought of death. And I saw it firsthand when Barbara died. Sweetest, I mean, it was, I wish it would have been recorded. I'm not kidding you. It was such an instance of absolute acceptance of the will of God. And there was no fear whatsoever. Total peace and trust and rest and joy. Not for those she left behind, but for her. So we don't need to fear death. The sting has been taken away. Christ has taken that upon himself. We can face it. Now, I have a little apprehension. I've never experienced death. And I'm not afraid to die. But, you know, I trust God, but, you know, something you haven't experienced make you a little apprehensive. You know, what's it like? Paul was certainly facing death, but Jesus has defeated our last enemy. That last enemy is death by his own death and resurrection. He has abolished death. He's made it inoperative. He's taken out the sting. He destroyed death. He's the revealer of life and immortality. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had or has the power or the rule of death, that is, the devil, has the rule because of death, that is, the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Christ took all of that, that we need not fear. He is the revealer of life and immortality. When you look at the Old Testament, you read through the Old Testament, you will find little glimpses of light in the areas like the doctrine of eternal life, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of resurrection, and the doctrine of the eternal state. You'll find little glimmers of light. But when you go to the New Testament, the things that were shadows in the Old Testament, things that were mostly dark, Jesus shone the light of truth upon things like death and resurrection and the grave. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has given us assurance of eternal life, assurance of a bodily resurrection for those that have truly come to faith in him, repenting of their sins, believing that his death, burial, and resurrection through faith in him and what he accomplished is the only way to heaven. He also has given us the hope, the absolute assurance of heaven if we're born again this morning. Immortality means incorruptibility, referring to the resurrection bodies. Our bodies now are corruptible. Our bodies now are mortal. Our bodies now are decaying. They're dying. But one day we will receive a glorified body. When we see Christ, our bodies then will never decay again. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 through 58. And also I want to read Philippians 3 and verse 21. Philippians 3, verse 21. I will back up to 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So by the power that enables him to bring all these things under his control, that transforming power that is his and his alone, being the Creator God. And so we are looking forward to receiving that brand new body. And then he talks about shameless suffering, verses 8 through 12. Shameless suffering. He said, Paul wrote that Timothy was not to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony, verses 8 through 10. Don't be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. Here he said, don't be ashamed of the Lord's prisoner, verses 11 and 12. Don't be ashamed of. And I forgot to comment on verse 10. Let me make a quick comment. But it is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. The English equivalent is Epiphany, which normally is used for the second coming. But here it's used for Christ's first coming, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 7, wherefore I am ordained a preacher, a herald, an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, or faith and truth. Paul was a prisoner, but he was still as a prisoner bearing witness for the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, most had abandoned Paul. There were those in Ephesus that could have come, that could have easily gone to Rome, and they could have helped Paul, they could have witnessed for Paul, they could have helped Paul, they could have helped him provide the needs, but most had abandoned him. They were ashamed to be identified with him in his imprisonment. Paul urged Timothy, he begged Timothy, please, do not go along with the crowd. It might make things easier for you there in the church. It might even make things a little easier for you regarding persecution of those outside of the church. But please, remain true. And then Paul proceeded to give four reasons why Timothy should not be ashamed to be associated with him. First one, Paul was called by God. Paul was called by God. We see that in verse 11. I am appointed a preacher or a herald of the gospel. When one would reject Paul, it didn't change Paul. Paul still stuck to the same call. He stuck to the same message. He was also an apostle. He was one called with a commission. He was a representative of Christ. So if Paul was rejected, Christ was rejected as well. Not only was he called of God, but he was a teacher. He was an apostle. He was a teacher. He shepherded local churches. When he was in prison in Rome the first time, he was in prison because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. He preached to the Gentiles. Acts 22:21. The Gentile believers in Asia should have rallied around him. And Asia here is not talking about all of Asia Minor, but a particular portion. It would coincide with modern Turkey. And they should have come, and they didn't. They should have shown their appreciation. He's the one that brought them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet they still were ashamed of him and didn't get involved. But Paul also told Timothy, you know, my confidence is in Jesus Christ. He said, I have not lost my confidence. I might be suffering. I might be in a dungeon in Rome, but I am confident in Jesus Christ. Verse number 12. He said, for the which cause I also, or this is why I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know, and the idea is I know with certainty, whom I have believed, and am persuaded, or I am convinced that he, Jesus Christ, is able to keep or guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so Paul said, don't fear. God has sealed your future glory and blessing. Paul was confident in Christ. He was not ashamed of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 38. He said, if you're ashamed of me and my words and this sinful and adulterous generation, he said of him also, I'm going to be ashamed when I come back with the Father and with the holy angels, with the holy angels. And so to be ashamed of Christ is for him to be ashamed of us. And again, salvation is not just believing facts about Christ. Notice what the word Paul used. He said, I know whom. He didn't say, I know what I believe. He said, I know whom. A person that is truly born again has put his or her faith in the person of Christ, believing that Christ is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is sinless. He is our advocate. He is our sin bearer. He is our substitute. He is our propitiation. He has died on the cross, and he did it for us. I know whom I've believed. I believe in the person of Christ as Savior and Lord. Paul had deposited his soul at the cross of Christ, and he believed that Christ would faithfully guard that deposit. He wasn't concerned about what would happen to him. Paul was ready to be offered. He would take whatever came his way any given day, but he was looking ahead. Notice the last two words, that day. The day when Christ raptures the church, or the day that he would die and be with Christ, and ultimately the day when he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he knew that when he entered heaven, he would hear the words we all want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and enter into rest in the joy of the Lord. So we must be willing in these troublous last days to suffer if need be, to have the right attitude in suffering, to understand that doing good, especially in our nation today, is not going to be received with smiles and accolades. We could very well be criticized. We could be canceled. Our account on Facebook could be taken down, which would be the best thing that could ever happen to you. But we got to be willing to stand. Keep on standing. Keep on fighting. Keep on teaching. Keep on preaching. Keep on giving the gospel out. The Lord is keeping the records. And there are special rewards for those that are willing to stand and even suffer if need be. Are we willing to endure for our Savior? He certainly was for us, was he not? If you don't know him as Savior and Lord, today would be a great day. We're going to have an invitation. We'd love to have you come and allow us the privilege to have someone take the Word of God and show you how you can be saved and know it. If you're having doubts, fears, if you lack assurance, it'd be a good time for someone to take the word of truth and show you so you can know. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that we looked at this morning, and Lord, help us to take it to heart. If there's someone here battling with salvation, whether they are or aren't, I pray that it would be settled today. Today is the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the courage of the Apostle Paul, all that he endured. And especially we're thankful for the suffering of our Savior, who loved us and gave it all for us, even his life. So bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.